Now it seems appropriate on this happy resurrection day that we should look at the third jewel in the Redeemer's crown. We looked at Psalm 22 and then Psalm 23 and the final bright and shining jewel in Jesus' crown is the 24th Psalm. And this psalm gives us the glorious good news that the gates of heaven to God's immediate favor and all the blessing of God present and all the blessing of God to come, that the gates are open and in and through Him we enter them. I want to just remind us, first of all, that for a long time the gates to heaven and to the favor and the blessing of God upon mankind, those gates were closed because of sin. We read in Genesis chapter 3, the very early portions of the Holy Scripture, the story of mankind, of our first parents, that Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord willfully, rebelled against Him, He who is the source of life, He who is the heart of heaven. And God had to close the gates upon them once He put them out of the Garden of Eden. They could never get back in of their own strength, of their own will. The gates are closed, and indeed, the tragedy of the human race to this hour, apart from what we know of Christ, is that, like their first father Adam, they hide from God, and they try to cover themselves in their own works of righteousness and never attain the reality of the blessing of God and the joy of heaven on earth and the sweetness and light of eternal blessing. The gates for a long time were closed because of our sin. And yet, even in Genesis 3, where the first sin of our first parents occurred, there's already a little, if I could call it, a crack in the door. Some light is shining through the door into the darkness of this world. The first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. That is to say that our first mother, Eve, down the line, she would have a descendant that would do something so wonderful that this descendant, this seed of the woman, would more than reverse all the damage that the serpent, the evil one, caused to our race. All the suffering and all the separation from God and the awfulness of death and the blackness of hell would all be reversed in this seed. Something he would do. Good news is promised. Even after we were put outside the garden, the gate seemed fast shut. There's a little crack and the light is shining through. So one day, the seed would come and the gates, it would not be merely a crack, but they'd be wide open to us poor sinners. Now this Psalm 24 is contemplating the finished work of the seed of the woman and his coming and his holy living and his dying and his glorious resurrection. And then particularly when he takes the fruit of his finished work, his shed blood and all the merits of his dying for our sins in that glorified resurrection body and ascends up to heaven, and all the angelic choirs begin bursting out in paeans of praise and singing and glorifying, and those gates are lifted up and wide open, and in comes the King of Glory, and with him, in principle, he is already bringing everyone who will ever call on him for salvation. The gates are open in this psalm, wide open. Many commentators believe, and some of the old church fathers, that possibly the occasion on which David composed the 24th psalm, we can't be 100% sure of this, but it is likely to have been the time that the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. We read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David, the king and the man after God's own heart and the sweet singer of Israel, was so thrilled to see this sign of the Messiah coming to the holy city, where one day that very Messiah, whom the Ark of the Covenant represented, would die and would rise in the same body in which he was crucified. David foresaw enough of that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to compose this song that the gates of Jerusalem should be wide open to let the Ark of the Covenant come in, because of what the Ark of the Covenant was representing and the power it already possessed because of the one who would come and fulfill all its type and symbols and ceremony in his own flesh and blood and soul. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the Ark of the Covenant, you know what it was? It was kind of a rectangular box covered with gold. And it contained the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments given in a stone on Mount Sinai to Moses. And the holy law, which represents God's character and his righteous requirements for us to get into heaven and for us to live on earth in such a way as will please him, that we can be part of his family and go home to eternal life in heaven. That law was enshrined in the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark at each end there were two angelic beings, the cherubim. And evidently these holy angelic beings, from what we're told in the Old Testament, Exodus and Leviticus, and then especially explained in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, holy as those angels were, their wings were veiling their faces at each end of the Ark of the Covenant, because the God whose law was inside this box was so holy that they literally had to hide their very angelic faces from his superb splendor and bright holiness. But for all his glorious holiness, on the top of this unusual box, this holy box, covered, as we've said, in gold, there was what was called the mercy seat. And this mercy seat, upon it would be sprinkled once a year the blood of atonement, that the high priest, who represented the whole people of God, the whole people of Israel, once a year on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, in great solemnity, He and he only would be allowed into the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle, and later the temple, which replaced the tabernacle, having three compartments. And in the innermost compartment was placed this Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest would come in to confess his sins and the sins of the people, and he had to come bringing a bowl of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The way to life has to be through death. The way to approach God and get His blessing has to be through the death of an innocent substitute in the place of the one who gets there. And so the high priest would take the bowl of blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, as it were, temporarily covering all our offenses against God's holy law, till the one whom that blood represented, and the one whom that high priest represented, and the one whom that Ark of the Covenant and tabernacle itself represented, should appear in the fullness of the time in the flesh to do everything that was required, not merely temporarily to cover sin, but gloriously and eternally to destroy sin, to take it away and remove it forever. We know that the first time David sought to move the ark to the sort of reconstituted tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem from outside, he didn't do it according to God's way. He didn't look in the scriptures to see that only the Levites should move the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark was put onto a cart pulled by an ox. And some way there was evidently a hole in the road, and the ox stumbled, and it appeared that the cart was shaking, and it looked like the ark might go over. So there was a man named Uzzah that reaches out his hands and steadies the ark on the cart. But this was a symbol of God's pure holiness, and Uzzah didn't have the blood of atonement when he attempts to steady that ark, and he struck dead like that. And so David, of course, is scared to go any further with this symbol of God's holiness and the way into God's presence. And they leave it there in the house of Obed-Edom. But God greatly blesses the house and family of Obed-Edom with the presence of the ark. And David is looking in the scriptures and realizes the only way to move the Ark of the Covenant would be God's way, through the particular group of Levites that were supposed to move it. And then on moving day, evidently he has composed this psalm to welcome the ark to its place in Jerusalem, very near Gethsemane, very near Calvary, very near a garden tomb that would be for a very short time filled with a broken, battered, bled-out body, but then wonderfully, gloriously, truly, and eternally emptied. And we might think, why was it that God would have struck dead this man Uzzah for reaching out and touching the ark? And I think this, as we look in the Epistle to Hebrews, as we will in a moment, we know that the ark represents the gospel. Particularly the great old Puritan commentator John Owen, in his very long and wordy volumes on Hebrews, He uses too many words, but it's some of the most wonderful truth I've ever read in my life. Believe it or not, I once read through them when I was preaching through Hebrews. And Owen shows us that what the tabernacle really stands for, and particularly the ark, is the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ joined to His deity. That's what it means. It's the gospel, and you see, we cannot tamper with the gospel. We're told in Galatians, cursed is anyone that tampers with the gospel. They may be a professor, they may be a preacher, they may be some distinguished author, and they tamper with the gospel, they're under the curse of God, no matter who they are or how clever they are. And the ark was a picture of the gospel, the only way to salvation, the only way to heaven, the very humanity and joined to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it could not be tampered with without the most stupendous rebuke, to say the one way of salvation and one way alone has to be done in God's appointed manner. The gates were closed a long time because of our sin, and people felt the burden of their sin and could not get back into the Garden of Eden. And one man was trying to steady up the ark and was struck dead. And the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But in the second place, I want you to notice the psalm is telling us that the gates are now open. Just 2 points under this. First of all, the gates are open. Jesus goes in. The Messiah goes in. The one who died in our room instead. And God the Father Almighty vindicated His death as being more than sufficient to pay for all the offenses against this holy law that was enshrined in the Ark of the Covenant. How do we know that God the Father Almighty accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as being completely sufficient for all that God would ever require for any sinner to be saved? How do we know that? Because of Romans 4:25, where the apostle says that Jesus was delivered on account of our offenses, delivered to death, nailed on the cruel tree, bleeding on Calvary, as represented in the elements on this table this morning. Of His shed blood and His bruised, broken body, pierced flesh. He was delivered because of our offenses. Jesus was there because I have sinned and deserve the righteous punishment of God and eternal separation from God and ever being kept out of those beautiful gates in the darkness. Jesus was delivered because of my offenses, but we're told here at the end of Romans 4:25, the second part of the verse, He was raised again, says in the AV, for our justification. That's correct, but what it literally means in the Greek, and I won't go into the grammar, but the preposition that's used means He was raised again because of our justification. In other words, because Jesus did more than enough to pay for the sins of the world, for anybody that will ever ask God for forgiveness, the Father said, Son, you don't need to stay down in prison anymore. Come out. You've more than paid the price. Rise up. Get up. Come on up. I'll say this. Nobody needs to be lacking in assurance of salvation. No matter what your life has been like, how much you've sinned, once you see that Jesus got up from the dead in the same body in which he's crucified, though of course it is a glorified body, transformed. And when the Father told Jesus, "Son, get up, come up," that means all our sins are paid for. God doesn't hold one thing against us. I won't ever have to pay for one single sin. Not only can I get in the Garden of Eden somewhere better than that, I get in somewhere you can't fall and be kicked out of. That is the favor of God from heaven on me all the days of this pilgrim journey, so I'll surely get there. And once there, oh, what a joy. You know the hymn, a line in it, I believe it's a hymn of Toplady, that says, "Yea, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Beloved Christian friend, we're every bit as secure as the glorified saints and the holy angels in heaven. We're not as happy as they are yet, because we still have to contend with sin and struggle in a fallen world and pain. Yes, we're not as happy as the saints and the holy angels in heaven. I know that. But we're every bit as secure. The devil couldn't any more get one of the saints than he could reach up with his nasty little hands and try to get one of the holy elders, one of the blessed angels, one of the archangels in heaven. He couldn't get them. He can't get us. Jesus is risen, and it says, sins are forgiven. Anytime you think God's holding something against you and won't deal with you in grace, look at the risen one, look at the ascended one. He's in the gates of the blessing of God. And if you trust in him, you are in the gates with him. I want you to notice in how Hebrews 9 takes up Psalm 24 in its own way. Hebrews 9, verse 11, 12, and then 24. Comparing and contrasting the Ark of the Covenant that's being sung about in Psalm 24, and then Christ, whom that Ark represents, and the greater work he does that was merely foreshadowed in all that the Ark stood for. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And Owen says that means it is the body that was prepared in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by God the Father Almighty and the Holy Spirit for the second person of the Trinity. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Into the highest heavens, he goes with his blood. And then in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. The holy place made with hands was the Holy of Holies, the innermost place in the tabernacle, and then in Solomon's temple, which replaced it, and then in Herod's temple, which replaced Solomon's temple. And you know what happened when Jesus was crucified on Calvary? The sun refuses to shine, and the earth begins quaking. It's almost like when the agent of creation is entering into death, almost like the elements of the created order beginning to pull apart since he put them together, and they're about to shake apart. And as Jerusalem begins shaking, something strange happens. That the holiest place of all, the inner sanctum, is separated from the outer holy place by a very thick veil. And the earthquake causes that veil to split, to be rent in twain from the top to the bottom as though God's own finger hits it. It splits wide open. And now the place into the holiest of all is made open in the death of Jesus. So you see that not merely the high priest of the Jews once a year could get in, but the way is open into the holiest of all for every sinner who wants to come. And not merely the way into this temple in Jerusalem, which has since been destroyed, but the way into the highest heaven, the throne of God, the love of God, the pardon, the forgiveness, the ocean of love and fount of goodness, home of the soul. It is opened in and through this Lord Jesus Christ, who now appears in the presence of God for us. Jesus goes in through the open gates, but I want you to notice a second and final thing this morning from Ephesians 2:6. And if this wasn't in Scripture, I'd be criticized in, maybe not here, but many places for preaching it, but it is in Scripture. When Christ goes in, we go with Him. How about that? Jesus doesn't go home alone. You know, He said to the penitent thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus took a thief with Him, a penitent thief, when He went up to the Father. And we're told that when He died, and when the morning His body was raised, that something else happened in other graveyards in Jerusalem. There was resurrection power that went out from that empty tomb when the body of our Lord came out, that touched other graveyards, and people saw saints who'd been dead for several years out of the graves. There were empty holes all over graveyards of Jerusalem, and those saints were out walking around because Jesus' death raises others. And so evidently when He ascends up to glory in His resurrection body, I assume He must have taken those saints who'd been raised with Him in Jerusalem. When He goes home, He takes others with Him. And in principle, Ephesians 2:6 says, Ephesians 2:6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Beloved in the Lord, the Redeemer goes home and He takes in principle His whole church up there with Him, giving them immediate access to God the Father Almighty, to the forgiveness of God, to the life of God, to the blessing of God, to the joy of God. So that actually, when our body dies and the Spirit's finally released, we're actually going to our real home where we've been for a long time since we were saved. Our citizenship is not here. It's not in Wales. It's not in the United States. It is in heaven. Remember dear old Dr. James S. Stewart in Edinburgh many years ago teaching a class when I was a young student, saying that for the believer, the day of our death is far less significant than the day of our conversion. On the day of our conversion, we move from one world to another world, from down here to up there. The Messiah takes us up. On the day of physical death, we're merely moving from one room in the same house, the Father's house, to a brighter, fuller room. When He goes in, we go with Him. How important it is to remember that we are in the ascended Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, just in three areas that I'll mention. First area is we remember that we are in the ascended Christ when we come to pray. Now, I don't know for certain. Revival is a mystery. Of course, it is God's sovereign work. But I do believe that revival is, as far as we can trace it out, seems to be connected to saints getting burdened and praying. Jesus says in Luke 11 that the Holy Spirit is given to those who ask for Him. I know the Holy Spirit is sovereign because He's God, and yet the Son, who is also God, says that He will give as mediator, He will send down the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. Revival is coming in great power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know for certain. I'm just saying what I think. I believe we would already be in full-scale revival in the formerly Christian countries of the Western world if the church were praying. That's right. We can blame it on the liberals, we can blame it on the secularists, we can blame it on the humanists, and I know they're enemies of the Lord, yes, and I don't agree with them. But they're not the primary problem that we don't have revival, because they never had any spiritual power anyway. I think the primary hindrance to mighty revival is that God's church is not praying. How many churches have a problem of seating during the weekly prayer meeting? You know any? Why isn't the church praying? And I'm talking about saved people. I don't mean nominals. That's another issue. But how about the evangelical, born-again, blood-washed people of God? Why are they not praying much, as far as we can tell? I believe it is because the devil comes to us and reminds us of our weakness and imperfections and our sins and inconsistencies with what we ought to be. And he says, you can do many things, but it won't do very little good for you to pray because you are too weak and imperfect. Leave that to better people than you are to do all this praying. It won't work with somebody like you, and you know it. Is that why our prayer meetings are so relatively empty? But you see, that's the devil's lie. He's the more effective because he comes with a half-truth. The half-truth is every one of us is imperfect. It's true that if God were being besought to give us answers because we're so wonderful, there would be no point in praying. Of course not. But the fact is, Jesus' blood cleanseth us, not from some sin, not just from past sin, but from all sin. And as Jesus is in the heavenly place of authority and power, He asked His people to join Him by faith up on the throne and to pray from the throne in union with the ascended Christ to take charge of the situation on earth in the name of Jesus. That's why we say, through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Jesus' name. We don't pray in our name. We don't pray in a denomination's name. We pray in Jesus' name. He's the ascended one. We pray seated with Him in heavenly places. And the prayers have massive, supernatural, wonder-working power when the weakest saint realizes that he or she is in union with the ascended Lord and begins praying with all their heart for that Lord to send down the fruit of his death and resurrection and ascension and to change things around them, it lets loose a supernatural power. And the devil doesn't want the church to pray because he doesn't want that power to let loose and begin robbing him and emptying his prison house. Let's remember the ascended Christ as we pray. Then we will pray. And I believe we're going to see tremendous, tremendous victories in this century that we're now in, such as we never saw in the last century. If we pray in this ascended Christ, oh, Jesus is waiting to be gracious to us and to show mighty wonders. And then secondly, we remember that we are in this ascended Christ, that the gates are wide open, and we've gone through with Him in seeking to live the Christian life in a sinful, difficult, increasingly secularistic, sometimes hostile world. You know how it is when the media interviews a Christian leader, particularly if it is an evangelical Christian, how they try to twist his or her words and make them look like an idiot and put the worst construction on what the Lord's people are doing and put the best construction on the powers of political and moral corruption. You know how it is. It is a difficult society in which we're living. And we're weak enough at the very best. Paul speaks in Romans 7 of sin that dwelleth in us, even in believers, and the remnants of the flesh, so that it takes some effort to be who we are in Christ. It takes faith and takes daily going to the cross and appropriation of who we are in Him. But you see, Jesus speaks about bearing fruit, much fruit and more fruit in John 15. He says the key is abide in me. Without me ye can do nothing. Christians get tired, Christians get discouraged, and they feel like the world is too strong for them, and they feel like their own personality is too weak, and they can't make any impact even in their own home, and it will never be different with them. They can't ever overcome this thing and that thing and rise to this aspiration that they had. They're about to give up because they're trying to do it in themselves. Jesus never intended that. He says, abide in me, bring forth fruit. And the one in whom we're abiding, beloved Christian friend, is the ascended one on the throne with the Father. We're not abiding in a tomb. We're not living in a graveyard. We are abiding with the glorious risen head. So are we now where Christ has led. Hallelujah. Following our exalted head. Made like Him we rise. Hallelujah. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah. We are in union with the ascended one, and we read in Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And from the ascended place, he sends down the blessing of his own resurrection presence and all the gifts we need to cope with life and to honor God. We remember first, we're ascended with Christ when we pray. We remember second, we're ascended with Christ as we seek to live for God in a difficult world. And finally and thirdly, we remember we're already seated in heavenly places with this ascended Christ, whom the ark going into Jerusalem so gloriously represents when we come to the hour of our death. I've been a professor for whatever, close on 20 years, something like that, and I was a pastor for many years before that, 8 or 9 10 years, something before that. Particularly as a parish minister, but also as a member of a large extended family and having helped in various churches since I was teaching. I've stood at a lot of deathbeds, many, many. What a glory, what a victory it is to remember that even as we come, seem that the outward man is decaying and is about, you know, the systems of the body about to shut down. I remember going to see a member of the church who years before had been converted in my early ministry. And he asked that I would come see him in the hospital, which I did. Left the where I was teaching in seminary one day and got through teaching and drove to where this man was in the hospital, and he wanted to talk about a lot of things, and I'll never forget the phrase he used just before I was about to go and pray with him for the last time, it is the case was, and I think he knew that. He said, "Well, the systems of my body are about to shut down." I knew they were, and I didn't try to deny that. I said, "Oh, well, the gates are wide open, aren't they?" And I told him he was already seated in heavenly places with the Ascended One, and it would just be a quick and a happy homegoing. We die as those who are already risen. Isn't it wonderful? Now, in closing, how could this be real for me? Most of you are Christians. It is real for you, and I don't need to tell you that. But if there were any question, I'm in Hebrews 10, which is closely connected to Psalm 24. Hebrews 10. 18 to 22, I won't read all the verses, but it says, having the veil has been pierced, that is to say his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that is connected surely to Psalm 24 verses 4 and 5, He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's not that my little old black heart is pure. It's not that these hands in and of themselves through my works are clean. It's not that my soul has never been lifted up to a false god or to an idol, far from that. But that Jesus has done it all in my place and cleansed me in his blood and opened the gates and split the veil and taken me through with him. That is why I have a clear conscience and can stand up here and preach and pray and live and look forward even to the very hour of death in God's good time. I leave you with this verse in Psalm 24. Do this as you're coming to the table this morning of the Lord. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Jacob was a right much of a crook and a very difficult person. You wouldn't want to have him on your board if you had a business. He'd get you. But God changed him. God changes some of the most difficult, dishonorable, duplicitous persons. Isn't it wonderful? And he's glad to be called their God, Jacob's God. And he says to us this morning, seek his face. Now you can see the face of God the Father Almighty in Jesus. God's heart is shown in the face of Jesus, and you can see that face in the Gospels, and it shows you right through the gates of heaven that are no longer fast closed, as they were to Adam and Eve, or a little crack, as they were with the Ark of the Covenant, but they're wide open, and Jesus is there in all of His love and grace, extending His arms, waiting to be gracious. Come home. See His face. Seek His face. And He will be found of you. You'll be alive in Him forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.